Yeah, we got there in the end. Hello, I'm Simon. I'm one of the church leaders. You are very welcome this morning, whether it's your first time or your 981st time. You're very welcome here. Now, we are continuing in our series on parables told by Jesus. Just to recap, a parable is a story that Jesus told to show something, usually about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the phrase the Bible uses for the rule of God. The church, us, we are the people or the community of the kingdom who live under God's rule. And the church is the instrument of the kingdom. That is, we do what God has commanded that we do. So if Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this or like that, then we as the church should take that as being, this is how we are or should be as the community of the kingdom of God. Hopefully that's clear-ish. Anyhow, we come this morning to my favourite parable, also one of the shortest, as you can see up there. Normally I'd say at this stage, please open your Bibles whilst I invite someone up to read the passage, but this morning it would probably take more time than actually it would just to read the passage now. So here it is. Put it on a slide for you. No need to open your Bibles unless you want to. This is what it says from Luke 13. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Now, I'd like to start with a bit of a quiz. Anyone here study history or have a particular interest in history? Okay, a few. I had a look on Wikipedia for the largest kingdoms, or as they say, largest empires of all time. Wikipedia has a list of them, broken down by how many millions of square miles they covered, what percentage of the world population they included, and the peak year when they were at their greatest. Hopefully, I'll be able to get this on my phone. I'll be very impressed if between us, well, I'll be able to get all of the 10 because they're here, but for you guys to get more than about 5. So, anyone got any ideas as to what the largest empires of all time are? And I'll try and get it up here.
British.
Rule Britannia, we're number one. Whether or not you're proud of that or not proud of that, the British Empire. The year 1920, apparently, was when the British Empire was at its zenith. 26.35% of the world's population. Land of hope and glory. Okay, we've got 9 more. No. Mongols, number 2. Very good. 1270 or 1309, depending on your point of view. Apparently 17.81 of the world's population. We've got 1 and 2. We've got 8 more to go.
Genghis Khan.
Genghis Khan, that was the Mongol Empire.
Aztec,
nope.
King Dynasty.
Which one?
As
in Q-I-N-G. That's number 4. Kudos to you, Lavella. That's very impressive. 10.91% of the world's population, 1790. You're not looking at that on your phone, are you, by any chance?
Yeah.
Okay, without access to technology, come on.
Macedonian,
nowhere near.
Roman,
nowhere near. I think I'm going to give you the rest because some of them are seriously obscure unless you're into your history. The third one, who knew? The Russian Empire. Apparently in 1895 it covered 16.92% of the world's population. Then from, what was it, 5 down, Spanish Empire. Second French colonial empire, if you please. This is where my pronunciation seriously gets dodgy. Abbasid Caliphate, from 750 AD, the Umayyad Caliphate from 720 AD, the Yuan Dynasty, and the, I don't know how to pronounce this, Xiongnu Empire from 176 BC, which I'm guessing was probably a bit Chinese. I don't know. Anyway, what made these empires powerful was their size. When you rule over lots of different territories and people groups, you have natural resources to build your infrastructure with. You have a ready supply of soldiers for your army, and you have the ability to raise funds by taxing those under your rule. I think the nearest we get these days is the Chinese government buying up lots of the natural resources of Africa under what's called their Belt and Road Initiative, if you've heard of that. Generally, when it comes to kingdoms and empires, big is good. Big is powerful. Big is secure. Now, none of the 10 largest empires of all time, if they still exist at all, are anywhere near as powerful today. Take the British Empire, number one, peak year 1920. You remember when Trump and J.D. Vance decided to ambush President Zelensky in the Oval Office, people started to talk about whether or not the US would stand behind Ukraine against Russian aggression. And people started to say, well, what would happen if the rest of the Western alliance had to fight for Ukraine against Russia without US support? Surely the UK would supply troops to prevent Russia from moving ever further into Eastern Europe. Well, not so fast, said those in the know. 100 years, more or less, after the high point of the British Empire, the UK doesn't have enough soldiers to fight a war in Eastern Europe. Even if we supplied soldiers, there wouldn't be enough support for them, and we couldn't replace soldiers coming back from the front lines. Something that really struck me when I heard it was that the entire British Army wouldn't quite fill Wembley Stadium. Did you hear that? Anyone else hear that on the radio? So last summer, there were more people each night coming to hear Taylor Swift at Wembley each night than there are soldiers in the British Army. How the mighty have fallen. Once the British Empire encompassed 26% of the world's population, now its army can't even fill its national stadium. To be a successful kingdom, you need to be big. Well, how about a kingdom this big? Have a listen to this from Psalm 72, talking about God's kingdom. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Saba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. The Bible says that God's kingdom will be the largest ever. It will cover the whole earth. All kings will bow down to Jesus, and all nations will serve him. At the name of Jesus, the Bible says, every knee will bow. Everyone will be in submission to him. There is no part of the world that won't be under Jesus' rule. In Psalm 2, God the Father says to Jesus, he will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. God's kingdom will be all-powerful, all-consuming, and cover all the earth. It will be big. How will God's kingdom get there? Well, the answer is surprising. Then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. Here's a mustard seed. Can you see it at the back? No, okay. There's a reason for that. Actually, as seeds come and go, it's not the smallest of all seeds. A poppy seed is smaller than a mustard seed. But the point is this. At the time Jesus was speaking, at the point Jesus was speaking, saying something was as small as a mustard seed was kind of a way of saying it's as small as you can imagine. These days we might say it's teeny tiny or minuscule or as small as a speck of dust. In those days, small as a mustard seed. Those of you who know the Bible might know that elsewhere when Jesus talks about faith, he says, even faith as small as a mustard seed can move a mountain. So it's a small thing. For the farmers listening to what Jesus was saying, they'd be familiar with planting mustard seeds, how small they were. So the kingdom of God will be big, starts out really small. Now think of what people were expecting at the time Jesus was speaking. He was in a country called Judea, which was under Roman occupation. So under occupation from an enemy power. The Jews in Judea had been promised a Messiah, a Savior, that would set them free. And many of them thought that meant getting rid of the Romans and restoring self-rule to Judea. That would require a large and well-organized army to destroy the massed legions of Rome. It would require strength in depth, lots of numbers, the right sort of skilled leaders to ensure they weren't wiped out by the Romans. Well, what they got in their Messiah was a bit different to that. A man born in a stable into a common family who spent the first 30 years of his life in obscurity, growing up and then working as a carpenter in a town that, to put it mildly, wasn't known for raising remarkable people. After 3 years of ministry, he died a criminal's death without ever leaving the area around Judea, without writing a book, without setting up a religious organization. The Old Testament prophets, as we've seen, they foreseen a huge kingdom of God. The Jews had been brought up on stories of God parting the Red Sea, of Jericho's walls falling, of Samson killing the Philistines, big and glorious set pieces. They were maybe not expecting God to establish his kingdom through a shameful Roman execution of a man without earthly status. Not that Jesus had any sort of impressive followers either. If you're going to establish a kingdom to take over the world, you're going to need leaders who are experienced in international relations, people who are reliable and intelligent and experienced. Well, we know the background of six of Jesus' disciples. Four of them were fishermen. One of them was a despised tax collector. And one of them was what's called a zealot, so probably had a past as a revolutionary against Rome. But overall, they were obscure and simple men. Used to catching fish, not used to public speaking or dealing with rulers and governments. Of the 11 disciples left after Judas's death, all but one was executed by the authorities, and the one that wasn't died in exile on a prison island. Not a promising start to building a great kingdom, but yet here we are. Here we are in London, a long way away from Judea, testifying to the kingdom of God 2,000 years later. The Roman Empire, apologies, Juliet, the Roman Empire no longer exists. All the people who fought against God's people in the Old Testament, the Hittites, the Amalekites, the Egyptians, the Midianites, the Philistines, either no longer exist, or if they do, they no longer retain the power they once had. And yet God's kingdom continues to grow. God's kingdom may end up big, but it starts very small, in weakness, in obscurity, and in experience. Why does God choose weakness obscurity and inexperience as the foundation on which to build his kingdom? Well, the Bible gives us a clue in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is what Paul writes to the Corinthian church. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So I'd like you to do something for me, please. If you can, if you're able, please stand up. Please stand up. Now look around you. Look around at the other people within the hall. Whilst you're doing that, I'm going to read bits of that passage again in the present tense. See if it chimes with you. Not many of us are wise by human standards. Hands up if you're wise. Hands up if you're unwise. Okay, very good. Not many of us are influential. Any influential people here today? Very good. One. Not many of us are of noble birth. Any lords or ladies attending this morning? I don't know you all. You might be. Charlie, you're not a lord. You're not. But, God chooses the foolish. God chooses the weak. God chooses the lowly. God chooses the despised. Okay, sit back down. Thank you very much. Look, maybe you are wise and you're just a bit modest. Maybe you are influential. Maybe you are noble. But most of us are not at least one of those things. So here's the good news. The pattern of God's kingdom is to use people like you and me. By and large, God doesn't choose big, influential people to do his work. He chooses ordinary men and women like you and me. So if you're ever tempted to think, what have I got to offer? What good can I possibly do in building God's kingdom? Think again. Let me give you some examples. When I was young, I remember hearing a story of a middle-aged couple who lived in Sheffield many years ago, who decided they would take under their wing one of the foreign students at Sheffield University to show them friendship, to show them welcome. So they met one of the students who was a long way from home, and they got into the practice of having him round for lunch on a Sunday after church. Now, he didn't go to church. He was from a country where Christianity was forbidden. But they would have him round on a Sunday for lunch, and then afterwards he would leave to go back to his student accommodation. That's all. As far as I know, there was no sermonizing, there was no taking him to church, there was no dramatic altar call where this young man became a Christian. But this student knew that this middle-aged couple who, you know, fed him roast beef on a Sunday were Christian. Now, in due course, he graduated and he left to go back to his home country. After some years, he grew in power and he ended up as the ruler of that country, the president, the prime minister, whatever it was. And he never forgot the couple from Sheffield who were now quite old. He had them visit his country as honored guests, and he remembered that they were Christians and how, as Christians, they had shown him friendship when he was lonely and a long way from home. And that man, who never became a Christian, as far as I can tell, decided to lift the ban on Christianity in that country, and it became open to the gospel. A whole country open to God's word because a middle-aged couple decided to lay an extra place setting for lunch on a Sunday. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Lots of you will have your own stories as to how this has worked in your life. Maybe you can tell me afterwards. For me, the only reason that I came back to this church after my first visit was that when the kids went out for their groups, a guy called Tony from Dublin, who was a member of this church in the early days, and who was sitting in front of me, turned round, smiled at me, shook my hand, and said hello. That alone persuaded me to come back. That was in late 1992. Here I am 32 and a half years later. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. We used to have someone in this congregation called Peter Seago. People remember Peter? He used to play harmonica in the music team from time to time. He was a lovely old gentleman who died a few years back. I remember once there was someone in the church service who hadn't been for a while. He was there on the Sunday morning unexpectedly. Peter quietly let on that he'd been praying for this person to re-engage with the church. He prayed, the person turned up, and heard God's word. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. So, can you lay an extra place for Sunday lunch? Can you turn to someone you don't know, smile, shake their hand, and say hello? Can you pray for someone? These are the mustard seeds of God's kingdom. If we plant these seeds by being kind, encouraging, hospitable, prayerful, friendly, whatever, simply living out our faith, then God can use these things to build something, to build a community, to build an opening for the gospel in a far-off land, which is much greater than the original thing. These things can have eternal consequences. But Jesus doesn't stop there. What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. What does Jesus mean by referring to birds? Well, for sure, it shows that the tree is large enough so the birds can make their nests. But more than that, I think, the kingdom of God is where those outside the kingdom can take refuge. This is a recurrent theme in the Bible. Listen to this from Psalm 146. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. In the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Moses says this to the Israelites about to enter into the promised land. For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in Egypt. Sometimes we might think that our only significant service to people who come to us that aren't followers of Jesus is to explain the gospel to them. And the only marker of success is that they believe and become Christians. Now, for sure, it is really, 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 really important to share our faith. But the Bible is clear, the kingdom of God is meant to be a place of welcome. And if the church, as the community of the kingdom, acts as a place of refuge, of kindness, of provision, then it's fulfilling its mandate, in part at least, before anyone talks about believing and repenting. Think about it. Why do birds perch in trees? Why do they make their nests there? Well, because there are dangers on the ground. It's not a safe place. Because from their place in the trees, they can see further than they could if they were on the ground. Because there's less disruption in the trees. than there is on the ground. The birds of the air perch in the mustard seed of God's kingdom. Think of the people coming into this building during the week that aren't part of any church service. You have the people coming in to learn English, to equip them better for life in the UK. You have people using the building to meet in groups to escape from addiction. You have the Arch Group, where the building serves as a safe and welcoming place for vulnerable women. You have the Genesis Football Group, where men can receive friendship and enjoy playing sports. You have the Food Hub clients, who are given the means of feeding themselves and their family. For most years, when we're not experiencing building work, you have the night shelter guests, who receive friendship, food, and a bed for the night. Whilst we have been having the building work, we have the workmen doing the work who will judge us as clients by how we deal with them and what they see in this place. You have people coming in for cinema club and pool club who have a chance to be part of a community engaging in things people enjoy doing, and I've probably missed out some. I've probably missed out some of the groups that meet here, for which I'm sorry. But the point is this. This is how the kingdom of God is meant to be. This is how the kingdom of God is meant to be. As the community of the kingdom, we're meant to have lots of birds nesting here. That's a good thing, irrespective of whether or not they hear a gospel presentation. If we offer refuge, friendship, kindness, resources, and a community, then we're fulfilling a gospel mandate. Now, of course, not just at church. This applies to our homes too. Many of you will know the story of Corrie ten Boom. Ring any bells? Yes? Good. The Dutch Christian who spent time in a Nazi concentration camp during the war, a camp in which her father and her sister both died. Now, the reason she was in that camp where her father and sister died was not because she was Jewish, not because she fought against the Nazis. It's simply because her family, who were Christian, took in a Jewish family and successfully hid them so they wouldn't be killed by the Nazis. They didn't do so in order to convert them to Christianity. They did so because it is a gospel mandate to offer hospitality, even where it is costly and dangerous to do so. As it turned out, fatal to do so for her father and her sister. They let the Jewish family perch in their branches, so to speak, because that is what the Bible says is a mark of the kingdom of God. I love this parable. As I say, it's my favorite. It shows how God uses small things to create big things, and it calls us to look after the outsider as part of fulfilling the mandate of the kingdom of God. Each of us can do this. Each of us can do this. It doesn't take much. You don't need to be powerful or important or experienced to be kind, to lay an extra place for lunch, to smile and say hello, to pray for someone, to show friendship. And God can, and God does, use all that, magnifying our weak and feeble efforts to create great outcomes. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches."